May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's somewhat appropriate to have today's readings right after an election, and these are the lectionary readings for today. They speak directly to our relationship as Christians to the state and to the government. Now, in their context, the words of Jesus are directly related to a challenge by some Pharisees and Herodians who wanted to trap Jesus. Those people simply asked whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, to the government, or not. That seems like a fairly innocuous question. Most people would say that we should pay our taxes. We might disagree how much and what they should be used for. But in Jesus' time, it was a bit more complicated. Now, if we go back about 60, 70 years, for several years there had been a Jewish state that had been independent. The Maccabean dynasty ruled over land and temple. Due to threats from other nearby kingdoms and tensions within Judea, the Maccabees had invited the Romans and finally to get involved in Judea, and they finally became vassals of the Roman Empire, which was at this point expanding rapidly in the area. It seems that becoming a vassal of Rome was probably a bit better than being conquered by Rome. But of course, from that point onwards, Rome became more and more involved in internal matters of Judea, until Judea finally became a Roman province. The Roman military enforced order in Judea and in the nearby vassal kingdoms such as Galilee, and it also exacted taxes. Many Jews felt oppressed by the Romans, who controlled a lot of life in Judea, and Romans were also the government, so to say. To many Jews, this was totally against some of the biblical promises of restoration, and it was a bitter disappointment after the independence of the Maccabean kingdom. So, if Jesus answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would have approved Roman oppression and the extinction of Jewish hopes. If Jesus said that it was not right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would have encouraged rebellion against Rome. In either case, he would have been in trouble, either with his fellow Jews or with the authorities. Jesus recognized this trap, but he gave an answer nevertheless. After the Pharisees acknowledged that Caesar's image was on the denarius, the coin for paying taxes, Jesus answered, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Well, it was the perfect way to get out of the trap, but it was more than that. It clarified the claims of God against all powers of the world and gives Christians some indication how to live. Now, some suggest that Jesus' saying means that we might want to balance our loyalties to the state on one hand and to God on the other. But Jesus' words may be a bit more demanding than that. Remember the Maccabees that I talked about? Well, when the Maccabees first rose up against their pagan overlords, and they were Greek overlords at the time, Mattathias, the father of the Maccabean tribe, in his last words said, "You shall rally around you all who observe the law and avenge the wrong done to your people. Pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the law." It was clearly called to continue the fight against the Gentiles. It was payback time. The passage was quite well known in Jesus' time. In a sense, Jesus could be saying that we should render to Caesar what he really deserves. And you know what he deserves? So Jesus' words could be heard as revolutionary. But in the context, it is clear that Jesus was not advocating for armed conflict. Rather, Jesus was placing loyalty to God above everything else. What we should give to Caesar is only what Caesar deserves. After all, Jesus also says that we should give to God what is God's and what God deserves. And we know from the Psalms and the prophets that all praise and loyalty is due to God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, we just read in Psalm 96. Further, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. God is the world's true ruler. All powers of this world are only temporary and should not be adored or given ultimate loyalty. Now, of course, in our own time and day, we are not dealing with some more or less hostile empire controlling us. After all, we just had an election. We had some say in how we are governed. In a sense, from a biblical perspective, this may feel more like a king or a government from amongst ourselves rather than a foreign empire governing us. Now, I know some may say that New Zealand is still theoretically governed by a king from the other side of the world. However, I think most people would see King Charles more as a benign influence who, during his coronation, quite clearly submitted to God. With such a government, and just as with the kings of Israel, it's the role of the people of God to call that government repeatedly to the task they have been given. Most particularly, in the Bible, it says, to ensure justice, to protect the weak, and to bring peace in the land. Those are the most essential tasks of any government. But it seems, as the people of Israel have learned over the centuries, and history has shown us across the millennia, that governments, even the best of governments, have to be repeatedly reminded of their most essential tasks and have to be called back from wrong paths as power corrupts it. Well, recently I spoke to an advocate, justice and political advocate, and he said he doesn't like elections. It makes his work so much harder. After he finally has worked on politicians for years, so that they have set up programs that actually work, that rather than being governed by ideological considerations, at every election, all that careful advocacy gets thrown out the window. That's particularly so if new, strongly ideological politicians get elected. Then their simple ideological solutions have to come up against reality. And so they have to slowly see what really works and what is important. Well, however that may be, the Bible overall is not so much concerned with how a government came into power, but more with what it does while in power. Just because a government has a mandate does not mean that everything it does is right. We pride ourselves on our democratic system, and it may indeed be the best form of government that humans can devise. However, democracy is, after all, just an amplification of human wishes and insight, and we know only too well how fraught that can be. The opposite side of the coin of democracy is populism. They're exactly the same words, one in Greek, the other in Latin. As we know only too well from the election season just past, that often means that those intent on governing focus more on the superficial rather than the substantive. Just because we live in a democracy does not mean that the question about what is good and right is resolved by the majority of votes that parties received. Even in a democracy, Christian loyalty to God is more important than any loyalty to the government. Being loyal first to God, of course, still means that we give the government what it deserves, what is its due, and that includes paying our taxes. What else is the government due in our time today? Well, I think in today's political environment, the government is also due our input, both critical and affirming. After all, consultation is an essential part of government today, and as Christians, we can contribute to that. And as somebody who has worked as a government worker in a government department for some time, I have to confess I know how important consultation is and input. It may seem that we're not heard, but it actually does have an influence. I'm somewhat of a serial submitter, I have to say. I have been since I was 17 years old. It's mainly been on environmental and transport matters, but also on social things. And I do know that we can only do so much. If you wanted to submit on everything, every consultation that's out there, you would have a full-time job, or not, if not two or three. And writing submissions is time-consuming and exhausting. But for those who of us who can and have an interest, it's something that we can do. One problem with consultation is that in many respects, a Christian perspective is not taken seriously. If you write in a submission that from a Christian perspective, this or that course of action is the most appropriate, your argument would normally get discounted by government. And so we often have to put our submissions in secular language. Still, because we live in a culture that has been influenced heavily by Christianity, some secular language has echoes of the religious. There are often ways to couch Christian insights in secular terms. Of course, we could be accused of hypocrisy as we don't spell out some of the underlying assumptions, but I don't think it's necessarily hypocritical. After all, we are in a world where, to be heard, we have to put things in a certain way. Still, we ourselves have to be clear about the reason of our advocacy and of our actions. There are times when we need to spell it out clearly. There are times when we have to challenge the sway of the secular, when we have to give the reason for our hope. We need to be clear why we see the world the way we do. We can do that in the knowledge that in the end, it is still God who reigns, who will judge the world in righteousness and the people in truth. Even in a world where God seems to be pushed to the margins, God is still king. It's not the leaders of the parties, not prime ministers or coalition leaders, not senior public servants or ministers who ultimately determine the destiny of this country or the world. It's not even the will of the people. For God still reigns, and that gives us perspective and hope.